Would you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Psalms? Turn to the book of Psalms this morning. Psalm 133. We'll get there in a moment. Over the past several weeks, we've spent our time together on Sunday mornings answering the question, what is the church? What is the church? When it was all said and done in those first couple of sermons in particular, we defined the church very simply as a people. The new covenant, blood-bought people of God who regularly meet together and work together under the headship of Jesus Christ. This means that the church under the headship of Christ has a very clearly defined purpose that has been given to her by her Lord. He is the head of the church. We are not. And so He has instructed us. And we saw three very clear purposes for the church that were taught by our Lord Himself during His earthly ministry from various teachings recorded as we've studied them over the last few years in the book of Matthew. To make them memorable, we said them this way. We said that the church has, first of all, a confessional purpose. Matthew chapter 16 made that plain as Christ interacted with Peter there. And then we saw that the church also has a relational purpose. We saw that in Matthew 18, as Christ instructed His church with regard to how they rectified a divide that may come between brethren. Some kind of division because of offense. How do we restore relationship in the church? That's in Matthew 18. And then finally, we considered a missional purpose for the church in Matthew chapter 28, this great commission our Lord gave to His own, how He instructed us to be about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so this was an instruction for us of categories, as it were, of purposes for the church. But what we said as we considered those purposes was that these are big categories, not so much the specifics of what it looks like to be the church and to be about what the church is commanded to be about. And so last Sunday, we spent some time kind of shifting from that anchoring, that foundational introduction we had in the first three sermons of the series, to begin considering what we call the six pillars of the church. We've referred to them that way here at the church for years now. Things that are far more specific in nature, though again, categories of thought within which the church lives and moves and interacts. And so we said in that sermon last week that these six pillars are what we believe are the most important aspects of the ministry of Trinity Bible Church. When we consider what we are to be about, what we are to be engaged in, what we gather to do, these are the things that we center our attention on intentionally as a church. We even schedule our week together around these realities so that we might better engage in things our Lord has given us to do. There are six categories of ministry and practice that we engage in when we come together. We say are indispensable. We cannot be the church God intends us to be without obedience to these things. And they are also six parts of our ministry that we are committed to giving both ourselves and our resources to as we live and as we minister to and with one another. And they are things we budget for. They are things we ask you to budget your time and your resources for, that we may be together engaged in these things in obedience to Jesus Christ and for the good of His glory and His saints. Last time we actually considered the first of these pillars and we talked about worship. We said this really is a kind of an undergirding, an all-consuming reality for us that we not only gather to worship, we are in Christ worshipers. And worshipers who are worshiping all the time, when they come together, can't help but do the very thing that they are called to do and given to do and by nature are now doing. They worship when they come together. And so we gave our time together last week to consider that reality and then to rejoice as in the second hour last week, we were able to partake of the Lord's Supper and observe baptisms as some of our young people declared publicly their desire to follow Christ in newness of life. What a joy to worship the Lord together last week. What a special Sunday that was. This morning, we want to give our attention to the second pillar, and that's fellowship. Fellowship. Now, I don't know about you, but my guess is that most of us would naturally turn to the New Testament to consider and to begin a study on something like this that God intends to be in His church. After all, the church is a New Testament concept. And yet the fellowship of God's people is not merely a New Testament reality. What we find in the New Testament actually builds on what we find in the Old. And so I've asked you to turn this morning to Psalm 133 to begin our study there, because we find in the words of the psalmist an attitude, a spirit toward this gift of grace that God has instructed His people to be about. And in Psalm 133, beginning at verse 1, we read this language: "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life evermore. Now, brethren, I don't know what comes into your mind when you think of fellowship with your brethren in Christ. I'm not sure that oil poured on your head, running down into your beard or onto the collar of your clothing, is a picture you're used to thinking about. But let me assure you, as we read these words, that this is intended by the psalmist to be a picture of a refreshing, wonderful, soul-enriching, joy-producing blessing from God. As he pictures the dew of the morning on the mountain where God has promised blessing, the picture of life evermore. This is intended to be a picture for us of the gracious gift of God that is intended to breathe life into the souls and the minds and the hearts of His people. Clearly, genuine, unified fellowship between the people of God is not merely a New Testament concept. This text in Psalm 133 is clear that God's people have always understood the importance, and I'm going to use a phrase intentionally now, of living life together. Living life together. It's important for us to understand those words are chosen very carefully and very intentionally, because that's exactly what this text is talking about when we read how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell, live together in unity. In unity. Let's just stop right here and let's put this thought very simply, friends. I want to state this, that the very essence of the life of the church is shared personal relationships with a spiritual purpose. When we talk about the fact that the church is not merely a lecture hall where sermons are delivered, we show up and we hear a sermon and we go live our lives. We show up, we sing some songs together, and then we go do our own thing. When we say it's not merely that, there are reasons for that, biblical reasons for that. The essence of the church, we said, is a people gathered together under the headship of Jesus Christ. It is shared personal relationships directed in a specific direction. It's a spiritual emphasis. It's not merely sitting shoulder to shoulder, happening to be in the same room watching the same movie. It's not people who just happen to cheer for the same team and wear the same colors. It's not people who happen to have the same hobby or work in the same kind of a job. It's not merely people who just realize, you know what? I got some stuff in common. You've got a blue car. I've got a blue car. Wow, isn't that cool? That's not what this is about. The commonality of our relationships cannot be merely superficial. That is not what we're talking about when we talk about shared personal relationships. We voted for the same people. We like the same kinds of things. You like history. I like history. Oh, no, you like science. Well, I like science. Okay, cool. It's not you have the same favorite subject or the same favorite food. It is so much more than that. It's so much more important than that. Friends, I think we have to come to understand, first of all, that the goal of the gospel in saving people is not just individual salvation that then frees people to live their own lives however they please. You got salvation, now live your life. And just know you've been saved and you're secure. Live it however you please. Do whatever you want. That's not what the picture the scriptures paint about what God is doing when He saves a people and He joins them together in the church. A people who share the same salvation and live and let live. That is not what the scriptures paint for us to consider. In fact, the Apostle John addressed this plainly in the introduction to his first epistle. Just listen to these words that open the book of 1 John as John is spelling out what he intends to teach and address as he writes this glorious letter. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, Jesus Christ. We saw Him, we touched Him, we're telling you about what we learned from Him. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ." What breaks my heart is that over the years I've watched the gospel message be so boiled down that we want to tell people, we want you to go to heaven when you die, so just pray this prayer, mean it in your heart, whether I ever see you again or have any other investment in your life, I told you about Jesus, you got salvation. That's all it's about. You got salvation, now live your life. What did John say? "I am declaring to you a message that is intended by God to produce a fellowship between us." I don't give you a message and just wash my hands of you. No. I give you a message that saves your soul and adds you to an assembly and builds a relationship that will last for eternity with us and God and with us together. John understood something that I think in recent years has been lost, particularly on the American church. That what God intends to do with the gospel is produce a fellowship with Him and among His people. And many times we think that it's all about getting salvation and making sure I know I'm going to heaven when I die, and all the rest is just gravy. If we get it, great. If we don't, oh well. But I've got heaven. You read your Bible carefully, you begin to discover it is so much more than that. So much more. Friends, just think about this. One of the main goals of the ministry of the gospel is to create a fellowship of those who have truly been saved. They share a life, an eternal life together now. This is one of the things He is doing and that is repeatedly addressed in the Scriptures. This is found all over the New Testament. Just listen to the way that the Apostle Paul wrote to his brethren in the churches that he ministered to. And these are people he came into their lives and he was there for a season and then he was gone. But he kept writing them letters and he journeyed back. Why? Because he wasn't somebody who just preached and went. He preached and left. I'll tell you, it's what tore my heart out when I traveled in evangelism. Christian, I got to the place we couldn't do it anymore. Where you go in for a week and you leave. Why? Because you give them your soul and then you walk away. I couldn't keep doing that. It would tear part of me away every single time I left. Why? Because this is about relationship, not just preaching a sermon. It's about life together. You give part of yourself away to those that you love. You actually give yourself away. Not just truth. It's so much more. What did Paul say as he wrote to these churches that he had ministered to? Galatians chapter 3, he taught that all who are in Christ, listen, are one in Christ Jesus. This is fellowship. Listen again to the language. Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 28. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. This is fellowship. Togetherness. We don't just fight in one place. How about the book of Ephesians chapter 4? Paul called the church to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Friends, that's fellowship. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What has He called us to be about? An eagerness. Not just, okay, you twisted my arm, I'll show up. Okay, I really want to be somewhere else right now, but I know I'm supposed to be with everybody on Sunday morning, so I'm here. Be eager. To maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Is that how you think of your brethren, your relationships with the folks here in the church with you? Does that describe the spirit you have in your heart towards your brethren here in the assembly? How about Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3? Paul writes to the Philippians, again about fellowship. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Unless we wondered if he meant, okay, but that leaves plenty of room for disruption and disunity and disagreement. What's the next verse say? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. When you walk into this room, though you may not say these words, can I just ask the question, who do you think is the most important person in the room? Who do I naturally tend to think is the most important person in the room? Well, I better be happy today. I better be loved today. People better look out for me. People better care for my concerns. People better make sure I feel welcomed and loved. And the fact that we think that way, though we may never even speak that way, demonstrates that we think of ourselves, and we naturally are bent that way, we think of ourselves naturally as the most important person. What we think and what we like and what we believe to be most important, that's most important. And what does he say? Put that to death. Put that to death. No. You're not the most important person in the room. I'm not the most important person in the room. So what do? We ourselves are thinking others are, right? So it's not somebody sitting in my seat. Somebody took my parking place. Hey, you know, you guys know I like a different temperature in here. You know, why did no one greet me this morning? How often do we walk into a gathering of God's people and the fact is we're not happy because it didn't go well like we wanted. They didn't sing my song this morning. Or they did this or they did that. Or fill in the blank. I didn't like it. Well, let's ask the question. Is the gathering about you? Is the gathering about me? Or is this something so much more than that? You see, the fact of the matter is we tend to, because we're bent this way, humanly speaking, in our fallenness, to naturally gravitate toward that which will make the most of us. And what does he say? You and I, in Christ, now live our lives to make the most of him and others, not ourselves. Brothers and sisters, this is all over your Bible. It's everywhere. I don't have to look far. In fact, I'm having to cut short because we could keep going. For sake of time this morning, I'm not going to keep just listing and listing. We'll see some other texts this morning. But I want you to understand, I'm not making this up and I'm not trying to grab onto something that's minor. I'm trying to show you something that our God emphasizes over and over and over and over and over again in your New Testament and mine. A few years ago, as I was preaching in a church I pastored previously, I used to tell them this. I said, you know what? I don't just want to be a pastor who says what God says. Now, do I want to be a pastor who says what God says? Please shake your heads this way. Yeah, I'd want to be a pastor who says what God said. But I want to do more than that. I want to be a pastor who emphasizes what God emphasizes. I want you to be Christians who don't merely know what God says, but you know what he emphasizes, and you make much of what he makes much of. You say, how do we get to these six pillars? Well, brethren, it's when we study our Bibles and we start to see that he says this over and over and over and over and over again. When he makes much of it, we must make much of it. Do you emphasize? Do I emphasize what God does? We need to do that. Clearly, as you study your Bible, you find that fellowship is not an add-on to the core Christian experience. I have salvation, and if I get some fellowship, well, that's great, but I don't necessarily need it. Friends, we have to understand that fellowship, true biblical Christian fellowship, is right at the core of true Christian experience. You study your Bible, you find this to be so. In fact, J.I. Packer, known as a great theologian, once wrote this down, and it's helpful, I think, for us. Packer said, we should not think of our fellowship with other Christians as a spiritual luxury, an optional addition to the exercises of private devotions. It's just me and God, right? I'm saved, I have a Bible, I can read, I can do my thing, and if I get to the fellowship, great, but it's a luxury, it's not a necessity. I'm with God, I'm alone with God, and that's really what I need. No, it is not an optional addition to the exercises of private devotions. Packer continues, fellowship denotes something that is vital to a Christian spiritual health and central to the church's true life. The church will flourish, and Christians will be strong only when there is fellowship. You and I just have to be honest for a few moments and consider when we are away from the fellowship of our brethren for really not that long, what happens to our spiritual warmth? It usually takes a nosedive pretty quickly. When we are not with the saints as God has designed, for they warm our hearts and we warm one another's hearts and they provide accountability as we provide accountability, there's something that God has built into the core of the true Christian experience that is only found as his people are together. As they're together. What I want to do with the remainder of our time this morning, having laid that out, I just want to quickly go through two big ideas this morning. Two big ideas. One is rooted in what we've considered the last 2 weeks, so we're not going to spend a long time. I've already addressed it, but I want to build on it. And the other then fleshes out some application for us, okay? So two big kind of key truths, big ideas that I want us to consider that will help us in our understanding and our enjoyment of true biblical fellowship in the church. So consider first of all this morning this. I want you to consider that biblical fellowship is rooted in our relationship with our God. Biblical fellowship is rooted in our relationship with our God. You see, I think many times when we hear fellowship, we immediately run to the relationships with other people, as we've already addressed. It's all over the scriptures. But the rooting of our fellowship with one another is not found in our relationships with one another. The foundation, the root of our relationships with each other is found in our relationship first with God. And this is a biblical reality we have to consider and have anchored firmly in our hearts. Brethren, when we are attempting to understand a biblical concept, it's important for us to get right at the heart of what the scriptures say about the nature of that concept. So what I want to do is just jump into a text where Jesus himself addresses this very thing. Some of you are familiar with John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John chapter 17, where we have this prayer of our Lord, and John records at the beginning of that prayer these words from Jesus. Just listen to how that well-known prayer begins. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, now here his prayer begins, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him all authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who come, all to whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. From the very outset of his prayer, our Lord was addressing some substantive truth here. It's the essence of eternal life. I think anyone here who is in Christ would make the claim, biblically so, to have eternal life. And my question would be then, okay, what do you have? What is it? This most glorious of blessings that we claim is ours, do we even know what the Bible says it is? What did Jesus say eternal life is? He defined it here. If you're looking there in verse 3. He defined eternal life as knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. What does he mean by know? I think it's interesting that when Jesus was teaching at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, and those on that day of judgment come to him and say, look at all the things that we've done. Of course we're in you. And he says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, you workers of iniquity, for, do you remember what his words are? I never knew you. This isn't the only time you find a word like know attached to what it really means to be in Christ, to genuinely have eternal life. What does it mean to know him? Or that he knows me? Well, Jesus used a specific word here that means to know by experience. It doesn't mean to know academically. It doesn't mean to know by acquaintance. It doesn't mean to know from a distance. So, sure, I know so-and-so. We know a lot about a lot of people, but we don't know those people. And yet we would claim to know them. This term know carries the idea of having personal and intimate, I'm going to use the word we've been using already this morning, fellowship with him. It's the language of relationship. I know him, he knows me, we live this life together. Not that I tip my hat to him on Sunday morning and then go live for myself. No, I work my job and I've got a boss, but I work as unto the Lord and not unto men. This knowledge changes everything in my life. There's no part of my life untouched by this knowledge, by this relationship. He's changing everything about me. This is what he's talking about when he uses such language. So according to Jesus, then, we would say this. The essence of eternal life is having a real, vibrant, intimate, and personal relationship with God himself. We know because we talk about it. It's not a prayer. It's a relationship, right? We know the language. We use the language. But do you ever really think about what those terms mean when you say them? That you have a relationship with the living God and His Son whom He sent. What does that mean? What does that look like and sound like? What does that think like? What does that value and love? Who does that change the relationships with? Everything changes when that is true. Nothing's left untouched. This is what John taught in his first epistle. Just listen to the language of 1 John chapter 5, a text that Pastor Dave read earlier. I thought it was just neat. We didn't put that together, but he was reading and knew what we were going to cover and went to the same text where I'm going. 1 John chapter 1. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have, what an interesting choice for a profession of faith, language for a profession of faith. If we say we have fellowship with Him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What is John saying? True salvation is having fellowship with God. You see, you and I would say things like this: I've been saved, right? He gave me salvation. I will inherit heaven. I now am in Jesus. We use all kinds of language, but friends, do you ever look at people and say, I have fellowship with God? That's biblical language. And here's what's interesting. He says that there are people who are claiming, I have fellowship with God, while their lives look nothing like they have fellowship with God. They think and value and say and do whatever they want, not considering the values of the one they say they're in fellowship with. And he says, if you claim you have fellowship with God while you're walking in darkness, that God who's light, but you're walking in darkness, you're lying. You are not telling the truth. This is why I say this kind of relationship with God changes everything. It doesn't mean you're instantaneously perfect, but it means you are always repenting. Brethren, is this true of you? Is this true of me? We have to ask the questions the text requires us to ask. And in light of all this, it's interesting to consider how Jesus continued His high priestly prayer back in John chapter 17. Because in John 17 and verse 9, we move on to read this. He says, I am praying for them. Jesus praying to the Father. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. For they are Yours. All Mine are Yours and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to You. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one, even as We, Father, are one. Don't miss what Jesus was saying. Jesus actually prayed that we would have the same fellowship that the Trinity enjoys and that those who are truly in Him have with the Godhead. This was in John 15. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. It's in John 17. That's what the whole book of 1 John is about. We see this over and over and over again. So as you saw last week, friends, our Lord's Prayer teaches us that if we are saved, we have fellowship with God, and our fellowship in the church is based in the fellowship of the Godhead. And such a truth should lead us to ask ourselves some important questions. Questions like, do we really believe all this? Or are we sitting back going, all right, Pastor Joe, you're barking up the wrong tree. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. This whole getting together thing, being faithful to the fellowship of the saints, is not really a big deal. See, we say stuff like this. It's about the offerings, right? It's about money. It's about ego. Pastor just wants more people to preach to. Okay. What lies under all that stuff? What does Jesus say the gathering of his people is about? It's about so much more than all the stuff we typically throw out there. And if we believe all of this that we're studying, that we have to ask, are we truly pursuing and are we engaging in relationships like these with our brethren right here in the church? Like, is the way we're going after relationship, does it reflect at all the way we should be going after relationship with our God? The kind of fellowship he intends us to know, does our fellowship here look like that? And that leads us to our second big idea this morning. We said, first of all, biblical fellowship is rooted in our relationship with God. But secondly, consider this. This will be our last point for the morning. Biblical fellowship manifests in relationships with our brethren. Biblical fellowship manifests, it shows up in relationships with our brethren. There's a second key lesson we need to learn from what John wrote in his epistle. We were in John, 1 John chapter 1. We're going to go back there now. Just think this through with me as we head that way. If the essence of eternal life is having real, vibrant, intimate, and personal relationship with God himself, then we must also have real, vibrant, intimate, and personal relationships with our brethren. Got to ask the question, what kind of relationship do you have with the people behind you, in front of you, down the row from you, across the aisle from you, in this room? What do you know about each other? Could it be described as personal knowledge? Intimate knowledge? Vibrant knowledge? Or, well, I know what they drive. I see their car on Sundays when they come. I know what they drive. I know what they do for a living. I know their hair is changing colors. Whatever. You fill in the blank, right? I know. I see the obvious stuff. That's what I know about them. I know what they're passionate about. I know what they're afraid of. I know what they're predisposed to when it comes to temptation and sin, and I'm helping them guard their soul from that. I know what broke their heart last week. And it's breaking my heart for them. I know what they're dealing with. And they need us to hold their arms up. Do we know each other like that? Or do we just sit in the same room a few times a week and go our way? What does the fellowship of the saints in this assembly look like and sound like and live like? Just listen to the language of the text we read a moment ago. I'm going to add a verse to it, okay? 1 John 1, beginning at verse 5, we'll read the first two verses, 5 and 6, and then I'm going to add verse 7. Look at how John makes the connection. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, I think that we would think that naturally the next phrase he would write there is, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him. You see, that's what we think is really all that matters, right? You have fellowship with God. Good for you. Praise the Lord. Pat you on the back. Go home. Live your life. See you next week. But that's not what he said. He didn't say, if you claim to have fellowship with God while walking in darkness, it's not true. But if you actually walk with walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with God. He said, no, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you actually have fellowship with each other. Because fellowship with God, true fellowship with God always produces fellowship among the saints. I can't claim to have the one without the other. If I have true fellowship with God, I have fellowship with the saints. That's what John is saying. That is strong language, my friends. What is he saying? Having true and right fellowship with God will result in true and right fellowship with our brethren. This is what it does. It's an evidence that we actually have fellowship with God. Consider the clear warning that John penned just a few short chapters later. Same book, a few chapters later, 1 John chapter number 4, he says it even more strongly. 1 John 4 and verse 20, what do we read? If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Mark it down. Mark it down. I love God, but I hate my brother. I'm not loving God, period. It's not true. He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also, not may also, not it would be a good idea if he did, must also love his brother. Just let this sink in for a moment, brethren. It is impossible to claim to love God while refusing to engage in loving fellowship with your brethren in Christ. Because the life speaks much more loudly than the words do. I love God, but I don't need God's people. I love God, but I'm fine on my own. I love God, but I can't stand that guy. I can't stand her. I just wish, you know, something would just kind of keep him at a distance from me. No. It's worth noting here that the Greek term most often used for fellowship in the New Testament is the word koinonia. K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Koinonia. How we would spell it in the English. The term actually communicates the idea of a community of people who genuinely care for one another in real life-touching life relationships that demonstrate consistent love and care and concern for others. It's love relationships that demonstrate consistent love and care and concern. This, I believe, is why we find texts in the New Testament like Galatians chapter 6, we find language like this, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See, most of us are like, you know, I do good to people. I give cash to people on the side of the road. I do nice things for my neighbors. I rake their lawns. I roll their trash cans up after the trash has been taken. And you know, I do good to people. But especially to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, when I can get around to it. That's not what that language is intended to communicate, is it? When I can get around to it, no. It's actually a priority of those who are in Christ. My brethren. You know, the kind of loving fellowship we're talking about is so central to the Christian life, friends. Listen, there are more than 50, what we might call one another commands in the New Testament. Things that he says, this is how you're to be loving each other in the church. This is what the relationship that you have with the people in the church should be looking like. This is what the flavor of it is. This is what the spirit of it is. This is what the practicality of it is. Over 50 times in the New Testament, he says, do this to one another. We don't have time to run through all 50 of these this morning. We just, you can imagine, we don't have time. I've actually got a handout I can give you. If you want them, I can send it to you that has them all listed. Be well worth some study. We give it to all the folks that come through the membership class because we want everybody coming in to know these things and to see these things. I do want to take just a moment, though, to run through several of the categories of these real quickly to show you the kind of thing I'm talking about. We're going to do it quickly as we close. Here's some categories of one another commands. Just consider these one another commands. How about things like this? Love one another. Love one another. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Or how about this? Romans 12 and verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. And you want to know what that kind of love looks like? Okay, keep reading. Outdo one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. We outdo one another with our purchases and our commitments. What's he say? No. You outdo one another with respect for each other. Honoring one another. That's an interesting idea. Or how about this? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. This love is not put on. It's not, you know, I smile when I'm there and I leave thinking, oh, I just don't like that. I don't like them or whatever. No. It's sincere. Sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. From the soul. No, or how about this? Not only love one another, how about help one another? Help one another. You find this kind of language all over the scriptures. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Well, what does love look like? It looks like serving. It looks like helping. It looks like taking the low place. Or how about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing. Ever look around the room and you see somebody and they come in and their eyes look sad and their shoulders are drooping and they kind of sit by themselves and they're just by themselves. He said, I never really noticed that. Brethren, it happens every week. It happens every week at the gathering. Somebody comes in here and you can just tell the moment they get out of their car, their soul is low. Are you even looking at your brethren when you come? Would you think of switching up your seat to sit by somebody who just needs some companionship today, some encouragement today? This is commanded. Encourage one another. Build one another up. This is what we mean. Help one another. Or how about this? Accept one another. Accept one another. We sang about this morning. Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how will it make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. One of the evidences of your saltiness for Christ is peace with your brethren. Interesting thought. Or how about Romans chapter 15 and verse 7? Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We this morning thought and prayed about the gifts of grace that God has given us. We've been doing this on Sunday mornings, considering all we've received. And what does the Scripture say? Paul tells us in Romans, as you consider what God has done for you, now love others like that. I wonder if the way we evaluate what our love looks like is actually linked to what God's love for us looks like, or if just the way that others have loved us. What's the source of the example for our love? He says, no, welcome one another like God has welcomed you. Wow, what a thought. Or how about this? Consider one another. Consider one another. Ephesians chapter 4, we read this language. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another. Tender hearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do you stop, consider, and demonstrate kindness like God's kindness to you has been? Or honestly, are the thoughts, notice how it's put against the thoughts of the heart, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, the kind of things that work up in the heart. He says, no, put all of those away, put them to death. And think thoughts that produce kindness and forgiveness like the forgiveness that you and I have received. Or how about this one? Defer to one another. This is a hard one, but it's all over the Scriptures as well. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, we said, but in humility or lowliness of mind, count others more significant than yourselves. Or James 5 and verse 16, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Brethren, one of my great concerns in the church these days, I think this is one of the most neglected passages of Scripture in the New Testament. Command, confess your faults to one another. Question, when's the last time you sat down with a brother or sister to tell them your sins? Out loud. This is how I am sinning. See, we all can tell everybody how we're right. This is what I know, this is what I read, this is what I learned. Let me tell you about this article. Let me tell you about all the good I'm doing. But what does he say? No, brethren, confess their faults to each other. Do we confess our faults? There's a humility, a deference required for this kind of thing that is so often missing in the modern church. Because we live in a day when privacy is prized above everything else. Quick survey of the kinds of one another commands in Scripture makes it very clear. Privacy is not something that God is encouraging among His people. In fact, I love what John MacArthur has written on this subject. He says it so simply. Christianity is not a private experience. Privacy devastates Christianity. It's none of their business. I'm just a private person. They don't need to know. Brethren, if that's your spirit, I would encourage you this week, take that up with Jesus. Take that up with Jesus. Because He said you should not be the only one who knows about your struggles. You should not be the only one who knows about the things that you are wrestling with, the fears of your soul. What does He say? No, this should be something that is shared among the brethren so that you might receive what He intends to give you by grace. Through your loved ones in the church. We have to understand, friends, that biblical fellowship in the church will work itself out in loving relationships with our brethren. And it follows, friends, that biblical fellowship in the church has great profit then for God's people, both individually and corporately. You see, we sit back and we often do a cost-benefit analysis. Is it worth it to me for what I'm going to get? How about what you're going to give? You see, we hear a message on fellowship and what we think is, man, this means I'm going to benefit. This can be a wealth of attention and a wealth of love and a wealth of forgiveness and a wealth of kindness coming my way, almost like a wave coming in one direction. But what is this? What has he painted here? He hasn't painted a one-way wave. He's painted a two-way street. What are you going to give to your brethren? Who are you going to look for to talk to after this service that you haven't talked to, maybe ever, or at least in months? What part of your comfort zone are you going to stretch yourself out of during the fellowship time between this and the next hour? What way are you going to give yourself away? You see, this is what we're talking about, not only in the gathered time, but throughout our weeks. It's interesting as we consider these realities, friends, we can sit here and we can, in our day and age, think this is a luxury. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. The German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was imprisoned and killed in one of Hitler's concentration camps, a man who came to know what isolation actually felt like, wrote a book entitled Life Together. Don't agree with everything that Bonhoeffer wrote or taught or did, but I think what he wrote here is helpful. He wrote this. He said, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer, a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God. How inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who, by God's will, are privileged to live in the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. Did he say the weekly fellowship or the monthly fellowship or the whenever I get around to it fellowship? Bonhoeffer wrote about the daily fellowship of life with other Christians. Let him who has such a privilege thank God on his knees and declare, it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in fellowship with Christian brothers. Do you think like that? Or is the thought that I have to plan my schedule so that I get with God's people an inconvenience to you? It's a weight. It's a burden. It's just something I get around to when I can, but it's not that important. Bonhoeffer was on to something because he'd been in the Scriptures He even learned what it was to be without it. And honestly, Bonhoeffer's words are just an echo of the psalmist, are they not? Where do we start? Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Brethren, we need each other. By His grace, may we walk in the fellowship of the saints and know the joy and the blessedness of the Lord. Father, thank You this morning for Your word. We read these things and our hearts are challenged in a good way. For we read of gifts of grace that we so often neglect. We don't put the weight on we ought to, for we put the weight on so many other things. We think that we're going to get this blessedness from our smartphones, and we're going to get this blessedness from our schedules, and we're going to get this blessedness from our overtime, and we're going to get this blessedness from full bank accounts, and we're going to get this blessedness from fill in the blank. We convince ourselves that the blessedness, the satisfaction of soul, it's going to come from so many other places. And You've told us it comes from You. And it comes from the blessedness of the saints. Fellowship with the saints. So brethren, Lord, we pray for the brethren that You would work in us this way. We ask that You would convince us and that You would change us. And we'll thank You for what You do as You work in us this way. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.